I gotta take cuts. Sorry, guys. Coffee's ready. Good morning.
Purple for the majesty of
the book. I like that. Yep. Kingly majesty. Well, good morning, everybody. That's what we're going to do real quick. Just a quick synopsis. What book are we in? Revelation. Remember, this is the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to John, his apostle, his servant, to give to the churches, plural, the seven churches in John's day, and we believe applicable to all churches through all time, applicable to us this morning. This is Jesus' message to us. And those who hear this message are blessed. For those who read it, who hear it and do what? The third one's where we usually fall short, don't we? Us good Bible thumpers. And obey it. Heed it. Those who hear it, truly hear it, embrace it, welcome it, and ask God to help them to live it out, they will be blessed. A lot of times you hear those that talk about, read this book, you'll be blessed, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and they don't get to this third point. So it's not enough to just read it, is it? I know a lot of people that have heads full of knowledge and yet hearts as cold as stone. And that's not the way it should be, should it? If our head's full of knowledge, we need to let it sink down 18 inches and touch our hearts. And really, it's a matter of submission, isn't it? Asking the Lord to help us to live this out. Every time we come to the book, every day, ask Him to help us to truly see it and to apply it to our lives. So it's the message it's an angel, a messenger, an angelic messenger of God comes and gives this revelation to John. And I've suggested Gabriel because we've seen him before in Daniel. You see him in the New Testament, to Mary, to Joseph, to John's dad. So I suggest Gabriel, but nobody really knows. Revelation of Jesus Christ to his apostle John. He's where is John? On the island of Patmos. AD 95 to 96, that should say. Or 95 might be what I'm stuck on here. I don't know. Has anyone seen the new advertisement? That's called subliminal suggestion. No, that's just called a dumb mistake. Have you seen the new, which one is it that has more bars than anyone?
Singular?
Yeah, it hasn't worked on me. I saw their newest advertisement last night, and just they're flashing, I don't know, maybe 100 images of the more bars than anyone else. They're everywhere in the picture. Try to pick them out, and I mean, they're just overwhelming you with it. Brand new commercial, and I thought, boy, somebody's really hitting them with the subliminal. Has anybody else seen that? Yeah, isn't that unbelievable?
See how effective it is? You're already...
Well, I can't remember the name of it. I mean, I could care less. But I...
That's next.
That's next.
Yeah, they just set you up a little at a time. That's poor folk, you know.
And you'll be one. You're running out trying to find one.
That's right. So remember, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John to pass on to the churches. And John's going to write a letter to each of the seven churches of that day. Is that the only seven churches that there were? As we're going to get in and hopefully discuss the churches this morning, start discussing the message to the churches. They're representative. We're going to suggest three different views. These seven churches are representative of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why just these seven? Again, maybe just the number of completeness, why the Lord chose these, I'm not sure. Because there were other churches of the Lycus Valley. How about the Church of Colossae? The letter to the Church of Colossae, the letter to the Church of Hierapolis. The letters to these seven churches are just chosen. How about the Church of Jerusalem? How about Paul's sending church, the Church of Antioch? How about the Church of Philippi, Church of Thessalonica? So there's lots of other churches. Oh, Bill's day is going to, oh man, he's going to be ruined all day long. Come on, Larry.
Chuck, question.
Yes, sir.
I'm kind of curious about, is there much of a history of ministry of John? Was he, like a lot of disciples, just run out of Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost? Did he serve his ministry up in this area?
He ended up, we don't know about his earlier years. He seemed to be in Jerusalem with James. And then he was, at some point he had left there, and not a lot of history on him, other than church history suggests that he was boiled alive in oil, and that didn't kill him. So then he was sent to this penal colony, the island of Patmos, and was there until the death of Domitian, who was the wickedest of all the Caesars in the first century, just ravaged the Christians, anyone that professed Christ. Empire-wide, who was the one that ravaged the Christians just in Rome?
Nero
Caesar. He was crazy. He started a fire and burned down Rome and needed a fall guy, so he blamed the Christians and persecuted them just in Rome and surrounding area. But Domitian, who was the emperor under the time that John was writing this book, he persecuted all Christians. And so that's about all that we know. He was the elder of the Church of Ephesus, and after he was released from Patmos, he returned to Ephesus and served as the elder there until his death. Other than that, we really don't know. He is, of course, the one that Jesus, you remember at the end of the Gospel of John, where Peter is restored to Christ through three professions of faith and love in Christ, just as there were three denials. There, Jesus made him say three times that yes, I love you. You know I love you, Lord. And he'd ask him again. And they continued walking, and Jesus said to Peter, when you get older, you're going to be led about by those you don't want to be led about with. His death would be a death of martyrdom. And so Peter turns around and sees John, and he says, well, what about him? Because John was the one that Jesus loved the most. And you say, explain that to me, favoritism. God himself showing favoritism. I don't know. Doesn't justify it in our families, and we do the same thing with a child that is compliant versus one that's rebellious, don't we? No, we don't. None of us do that. And he says, what about John? And Jesus said to him, if he should remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. And so many believed during their lifetime that John was going to be alive when Jesus came again. But that's not what he said. He said, if I choose to do that, what's that to you? But John lived longer than all of them, didn't die. He's the only one that didn't die a martyr's death. But it wasn't that Domitian didn't try. Getting boiled alive in oil, that's hot. French fries, anybody ever work in a fast food restaurant and get some of that hot grease spilled on you? Well, I did. So other than those few little snapshots, we don't know.
God gave him a little special assignment too. Told him to take care of my mom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We have no idea how old she was at the time, and women in those days had no other way, you know, except if she was ostracized from her family, which she may have been.
Mm-hmm.
She had no way, so it might have been a full-time job for several years.
So what we can glean from here and church history, some say, oh, boiled alive and all, that's ridiculous. But it's recorded that happened to him, and I don't have a problem accepting that. All the rest of them died a horrible martyr's death. Why should we expect that John didn't? Certainly being on this penal, on the island of Patmos, this penal colony, that wasn't no picnic either. And I like that first slide. Just kind of just sitting there meditating on the Lord. Lord, you know, how did I end up here? I mean, And then the Lord shows up, as we said last week, and tells him, get some writing materials together. And who was it suggested he traded some cigarettes with the other prisoners to get his ink and parchments? And some wise guy in here, I forget who it was.
Can I ask, in a Roman colony, would you be working? Would they make you work?
Yes, it was. Yeah, it was work. Busting rocks or making license plates. I don't know. I don't know what they did in that day.
John have had time to probably maybe on his one day off a week or his.
I don't know if they gave him any days off. I don't know if he wrote it when he was there or he received the revelation and wrote it later. I don't know. My problem is, where did he get the ink and parchment? And while they would have kept records, and God would have provided it for him to be able to do it, even if he had to create it. I don't know. Those are some of the, in the question category when I get there. But then when I get there, just being so amazed in his presence, I forget all the questions. So it's to the seven churches, and again, these are just representative of the seven churches. Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, and Laodicea. And I don't know why I listed them like that, because as we're going to see, Ephesus comes first. This is an old slide, and I'll be fixing that. But these lay right up here and form almost a circle. Another view of it. Patmos is down here. Here's Ephesus. And he's going to start at Ephesus and work his way up like and come in a circle like this. Work around clockwise. And then we saw last week that this is the revelation of God the Father. A question came up there in verse 4 of chapter 1. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So again, this is John receiving this revelation from God for the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. There's the classical Greek and Hebrew greeting combined. This was a favorite of Paul's. John also uses this. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And I suggested to you that the first mention here is God the Father. We have the Trinity here in verses 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation. So we have God the Father, and then the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits, many believe, refers to the Holy Spirit and all of his perfection. And remember, the number seven is very prominent in this book. Number of fullness, the number of completeness. When it refers to God, it's referring to his perfection. And that question had come up last night about these seven spirits, because we're going to see seven spirits, we're going to see seven angels to the seven churches. Seven is very, very prominent. And again, the number of completeness, representative of God's Spirit. And then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn. So you have all three members of the Trinity involved here: God the Father, God the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and God the Son. All of them are involved in this revelation. They're a Trinity. So when one speaks, all three speak, because they are one in essence and yet three distinct personalities, three distinct persons. And any attempt to try to define the Trinity really, really breaks down. We come up with human illustrations like an egg and automobile has a drive, motor, drivetrain, chassis, and you come up with ideas of three throughout creation to try to represent the Trinity, but he's not represented. Just different illustrations to try to. And I love what Jesus has done for us, as we pointed out last week in verse 5. What has Christ done for us? He is the firstborn from the dead. He has been resurrected from the dead to authenticate his claims to deity. And he is ruler of the kings of the earth. He is ruler over the kings of the earth, but as God sitting upon his throne of his eternal throne of glory, but he hasn't yet fully manifested himself as the ruler over all the earth. He's going to at the end of this book, isn't he? When we get to chapter 19, he's going to show up in all of his glory and break in an epiphany, a mighty glorious coming, in his mighty glorious coming, and he will come as the king over all the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, how did God prove his love to us? John 3:16. is John has already written on and expounded on this. How did God demonstrate his love for us? He gave his only son. He sent him to die for us. And it goes on to say that he released us from our sins, or he washed us, he cleansed us from our sins by his blood, which is symbolic of his giving up of his life. His blood was shed because the life is in the blood. His blood was shed for our sins. And what has he done? He's made us to be a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then we had that wonderful vision addressed to the seven churches here again. Address this to each of the seven churches. And each church is going to receive a letter, and yet they're applicable to each of the seven churches. And again, the seven churches just were selected. Why he selected those seven right there in that circle, I'm not sure. But it's representative of all the churches of that day, all the churches, seven different periods of church history, we're going to suggest to you, and many hold to that view, and then also prophetical of these seven periods of church history, representative of seven different periods of church history, and seven different types of churches and people in churches that we find in every church in every age. Those that have left their first love and need to repent and get back to Christ and get back to spending time in his word and spending time in prayer, spending time with him rather than just being caught up in the things of the world. Those who have gone aside to embrace false teaching. So representative of people in every age in all the churches. And then the vision of Christ coming in all of his glory. I turned to see the voice, verse 12, that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Here is the glorious Christ, the son of man. Remember, that was his favorite title in the Gospel of Luke, the son of man. And he is clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. This is an expression of deity and glory, Jesus in all of his majesty. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, just filled with illustrations of the Lord Jesus Christ, similes like, as, throughout here. John's trying to come up with human terms that will express what he's seeing, and I think the artist has done a good job for us here, and probably can't even begin to touch what John actually saw in vision. Remember, this is a vision. John is seeing this. What's the difference between a vision and a dream? Do you remember from Daniel?
Vision, you're awake. A dream, you're sleeping.
Right. A dream, you're sleeping, you're dreaming. A vision can be at any time, usually daytime, and you see these incredible revelations of God, and that's what this is. It's a vision. John is seeing all of this. At times, he's going to say he was caught up in chapter 4. He's going to be caught up into the abode of God, into the third heaven, into God's very abode, and see the Lamb on his throne, and see the elders, the church redeemed, bowing down before Christ in the future. So he's seeing this, and the artist is trying to depict for us what he's described, what John has described for us here. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Those eyes look pretty intense. Tom Treat has said, my eyes get like this when a heretic comes amongst us and starts spewing trash, that he can watch Chuck get a little bit boiled up. Haven't had one for a while. We need one, don't you think?
Everyone in here.
just to get me going again. They usually don't stay too long if they do show up. We try to share the truth with them. We don't beat them up, but they're pretty set in their opinions. This is how I get with false Bible teachers, too. That's why I don't have a job in this town.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. I have a question about, and I'm sorry to interrupt because I wasn't here last week, but on those spirits that he's talking about here, the seven spirits, and then a little bit later here, he's going to talk about angels, seven angels.
seven churches.
Churches, which, you know, most I assume take to be pastors of the church, but I'm not sure that, and I've heard some various kinds of commentary about perhaps this is some connection to each one of those pastors, some connection to each one of those churches that he's talking about. That he's given this message to those directly to those churches, you know, through these angels, just like they're giving it to John. I don't know if that's right or not. It's just something to kick around.
Well, down here in verse 16, we were just coming up to it. In his right hand, you can see in the picture, he's holding seven stars in verse 16. And the seven stars in his right hand, the right hand is the place of honor. And the seven stars, many believes, are an angelic watcher that's over each of these seven churches, that each church has an angelic watcher over it, a superhuman a being.
And that may be where that come from.
Well, he's going to explain that for us down in verse 20. I think gives some validation to that interpretation of verse 16 being angelic, the stars representing angelic watchers over each church. He says in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So these lampstands that you see here are the seven churches that these messages are going to go to, and the stars in their hands are representative, symbolic of the angel that's over each of these churches. And some, I know, take it to be human pastors, but I don't take it to be that. I take it to be angelic, just as we saw in Daniel sets all that up for us, because who was over Israel? There was an angel over Israel, and he was getting beat up, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Until Michael the Great Prince showed up and there was warfare for 3 weeks until Michael showed up, and then it seems like he busted through the Prince of Persia and those other demonic angels that were doing battle with God's angel, Gabriel, I believe, who was sent to tell Daniel what was going on in the visions and dreams he was having. And there was that warfare. So Israel has a guardian angel, but at times even he's getting beat up. And we would ask today with many of our churches, what, are the angels all sleeping? I don't know. Curtis?
So back in verse 4, the seven spirits which are before his throne, you say that's the number of of the Holy Spirit.
Or perfection. It represents the Holy Spirit. It can represent the number of completion or perfection.
Like classifications that you're telling me of.
Well, in verse 4, don't confuse.
Like names or something.
Well, don't confuse verse 4 with 16. In verse 4, within this description of the one who is giving him the message is from him who is and who was and who is to come, and I suggested that's representative of God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The Holy Spirit is in all of his perfection. Number seven is going to be used repetitiously over and over and over throughout this book, either to signify perfection or completeness. And here I'm saying that it's representing the seven spirits are representing the Holy Spirit, and in the very next verse, and from Jesus Christ. So I'm just suggesting.
Well, is there like categories of seven? Like,
no, it's
like
just
no.
Now I have a.
It could be.
I have a footnote in my Bible that's pegged to the seven spirits, and it says, "Or the sevenfold spirit."
The sevenfold spirit again, the complete, the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness, all of his perfection is the way that most would understand that, not categorizing the spirit. But I have seen in some of my commentaries talk about the Holy Spirit and all that he represents.
Yeah, that's what I'm asking.
And it could be that. But to do that with it, then that gets down to interpretation, and you're reading in yours, you read in yours, I read in mine. We all come up with a different interpretation where, like Ryrie and others from Dallas Seminary, instead of getting into all that, symbolism and assigning interpretive more interpretation to it than it warrants, they would just say that it's representative of the Holy Spirit in all of his perfection. In fact, Ryrie here has a footnote. The number seven occurs 54 times in this book, more frequently than in any other number throughout this book. In the Bible, it is associated with completion, fulfillment, and perfection as it is used here. Perfection of the Holy Spirit. And he goes into, there's, as we've already seen in just this first chapter, there's seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars in the Lord Jesus' hand, seven seals on the scrolls, seven horns, seven eyes of the Lamb, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven heads on the dragon, just seven over and over and over and over. And in each one of the usages, you have to look in the context and ask, is this just representing fullness, or is it representing, in the case of God, perfection? And some will have different footnotes on what that means. And that came up last week. Is the only reason I'm stepping back in here is because a few of you weren't here, and this came up at the end of the study, verse 4, asking, what is this seven spirits referring to? And so I just wanted to come back and address that and just give you what most believe. It's referring, verses 4 and 5 is referring to this message is originating with and from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, and it's going on to the churches that they had planned in eternity past, individual believers that comprise these churches to make up the body of Christ. They've got trouble, and he's writing now to address their problems and call them back to a pure and holy walk with Christ, the one who redeemed them. That's what's going on in chapters 2 and 3, is going to be a call to the churches to repent and to purify, come back to Christ, come back to service to him. Because remember, when we get out of the book of Acts, what was the book of Acts? What was going on in the book of Acts? The history of the birth and the growth of the Christian church. What were they noted for in those early years of the foundation and spread of the church? Maybe I just gave it away. Anybody, just throw it out. Any ideas?
Many were being converted, coming to Christ.
And why? How was that happening? Why?
People were sharing.
They were sharing the faith. They were sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over in the book of Acts, that's what you see. It was given unto them to share the truth of the resurrected Christ. He had commissioned them in chapter 1 to go tell. That's Matthew 28. The last part of Matthew 28 is the Great Commission, which is his post-resurrection ministry to his disciples. Stay together here until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. You will be empowered to go forth and be my witnesses. Go tell. Did they do a good job of that? They spread the church, and then God called Paul, and man, the church was spreading like crazy because they were going and telling. What happened with the death of Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and all those first witnesses that were just so filled with the power of Christ? What happened after that? Very typical. Then it kind of waned, didn't it? Then we get into the letters of the seven churches. This is the problem you all got. Get this fixed. And each of the messages applies to each of the seven churches, although he specifies a specific problem in each of the churches he addresses in that day, as we shall see. And so it's applicable to the seven churches of that day. Here's what's happening towards the end of the first century when John writes. We've suggested 95, 96 AD. Well, all the big guns have died except for John, and he's an old man now. He's out of gas. He's been boiled alive in oil. Probably looks hideous, but he's still going, like a Timex. Takes a licking and keeps on ticking until God calls him home. So that's what's going on here. And you know, you can spend days trying to just dig out what's going on in each of these chapters, but we don't have all that time. Just want to give an overview here. So he's addressing a problem that was existent in each of the seven churches of that day, which in some respects, each problem addressed, each letter to each church was true of individuals in each of the seven churches, has been true of churches throughout history, and is true of the church today if it's ever been true. We need to get back to our first love, whom we've forsaken. We have replaced him with other things. Think back when you were first saved, and maybe this was never you. Me, it's like somebody, you remember one of those little, I don't even remember what they were called, the top, where you'd pull a string on that thing and it'd spin? That's what happened to me when I got saved. I mean, I was delivered from being a total alcoholic, pagan fisherman who had everything in life. God had blessed me so richly with a beautiful wife and kids, a fabulous job and career. And yet as a young man, only 24 years of age, I'd become a total alcoholic, was headed for destruction, making tons of money, successful, but just burning out. And when I came to Christ and got saved, it just energized. And then I'd go and everybody I'd share with, in the beginning, my mom and dad, they told me, get out of here, you nut. You know, we liked you better before when you were doing dope and drunk, you know. What's happened to you? Get out of here. We don't want to hear that. It was devastating. But I just went and found somebody that wanted to hear it. Now, they don't want to hear it? Fine. Let's go find somebody that does. You're going to go to hell, though, if you don't accept Jesus. I kind of refined my approach as the years went on. You know you're going to hell. What did you send me to church for as a boy? Didn't you tell me I was going to hell if I didn't obey God? So anyway, if you understand that the message to the seven churches were seven historical churches of Asia that we're going to look at as we make this circumference. Why does he start in Ephesus? Because that's John's home church. That is the head church of all of Asia, Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years there, didn't he? That was the big church from Ephesus, the word spread throughout all of Asia because of Paul's ministry there. Young men would come there and get saved, and Epaphras carried the word back to the Lysis Valley and founded the church at his hometown in Colossae. Then he went to Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Laodicea is mentioned here, but Colossae and Hierapolis aren't. Epaphras got plugged in and was spreading the word. That's what we are to do. And so we left off in verse 17 last week. We saw this fabulous vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ in verses 12 to 16. And I just love this image of him. In his right hand, he holds each of us. Our name has been written on his hand, and his name will be written on our forehead. In the book of Revelation, he's going to talk about that. Property, you know, you see guys with tattoos, property of, you know, such and such county jail. Well, we're going to have property of Christ. And we will wear that so proudly, won't we? And so we do belong to him. We are representative. We are the fullness of the body of Christ is the church, is it not? Comprised of every one of us as individual believers for the last 2,000 years, or 1,900, whatever, so many years, roughly 2,000 years. We are his. We are in his hand. But he's got a few things to say to different ones of us. And if you don't find yourself here in one of these seven letters, you need to see me. Stay after, and we'll figure out where you're at. All of us have a fault. We all have faults. We're all human. But he's working upon us. He wants us to be perfect. Someday we will be perfect. And so when he saw him, verse 17 is where we left off last week. When he saw him, he fell like a dead man at his feet. And he said, and he, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, for I am the first, I am the last. So I believe Jesus himself, in this vision, I mean, you're saying, well, wait a minute. This is just a vision. What's he doing touching me and encouraging me? And this is, I think, much more than a vision. This is a vision in 3D, real up close and personal, where Jesus and the angel, his angelic watcher, whoever's with him, personally interacts with him. As here, the Lord Jesus touches him where he's laying like a dead man. And, you know, I've said before, this is why I'm against Benny Hinn and all these guys that say that the angels and Jesus commissions them and talks with them directly. And they just sit right there and talk to him. And, oh, praise the Lord, we're going to go just heal the world. No, you didn't. That didn't happen to you. Because you would fall as a dead man. And that's not in any of their testimonies. I've never heard one of them. I need to do counseling for faith healers to be sure that their commission starts with them falling as a dead man, right? They don't. They're just called. And sorry about that. Just one of Chuck's pet peeves. He fell as a dead man. And Jesus comes and says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the revealer. I have come to reveal to you. And I am the living one. Verse 18, I was dead, but behold, I am now alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Who holds the key to your eternal life in his hand? The Lord Jesus Christ. What is the unpardonable sin? It's not all the things that we think of. Well, if you smoke, you know, got a can of beer or a cigarette. No, I did all that as a brand new Christian. No, that's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is rejecting the one who holds the keys to life, to death and Hades and to life. You reject him, that's the unpardonable sin, because there's no other pardon. There's no other way. He is the only way to redemption, the only way to God. He is the living one. He has the keys of death. We have to accept him. Throughout John, what is in the Gospel of John, what's the key word of John? Do you remember? 96 times, I think.
Life?
No. It will give you life if you do it.
Repent.
No.
Believe.
Glenn's all over it. You've been hanging out with me too long. Believe. 96 times, believe. What must you do in order to be saved? Believe. Believe what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of John in John chapter 20. These things I have written in order that you might what? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that by believing that, you may have eternal life in his name. Now go tell others this good news. Okay? So John here, again, brings Christ, then remember, he's writing down what the revelation that Christ has given him. And Jesus is the one that's giving him this. I am the living one. I have the keys. Right there for verse 19. And here's the theme of the outline of our book, isn't it? Right there for the things which you have seen. The things he was seeing right then in this opening vision in chapter 1. And the things which are the condition of the church of that day, chapters 2 to 3. And then the things which shall take place after these things, the prophetic end, the final eschatological day of the Lord, the tribulation period, chapters 4 through 22, which encompasses the tribulation, chapters 4 through 18, the return of Jesus Christ, the conclusion of the tribulation, the institution of his 1,000-year millennial reign on this earth, chapter 20, and then chapter 20 and 21, the eternal kingdom being brought in, and all of us there and perfected. Write these things down. John's going to see all of that. How do you write those things down? How do you explain what he is going to see? And we've got the help of this artist and others that I'm going to try to come up with images to help us see what John was seeing, where we can, and try to understand all this. And verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels, and the seven churches, the seven angels of the seven churches, I'm sorry, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So I love it when there's verses like this. You will often hear where you get stuck on chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth there was a sharp two-edged sword, and et cetera. Well, you get stuck on a verse like that, and you start interpreting it, or read some other nut out there that offers some interpretation. It interprets itself if you stay in the context. He interprets it. He tells you what it is in verse 20. Stay in the context. Look for what he is saying within the context, or within the book, within the broader context. That's called look for the answer, the meaning in the immediate context, within the few surrounding verses, or the more broad context within the chapter, or the broader context within the book, or the broader context. Go back to Daniel. He's probably talked about it, or somewhere else in the Bible. Instead of coming up with wild interpretations that sell commentaries and make you look like a big nut, where those that write them doesn't seem to bother them. But someday we will all stand before him, and let's be trying to teach what he's teaching. And so it's a mystery. The mystery of the seven stars in his hand which you saw. And he tells us what the mystery is. The mystery is a sacred secret, something that hasn't been revealed. He tells him what it is. It's representative of the seven messengers, the seven angels, over the seven golden lampstands, the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. And then immediately he goes into the things which are, in verses chapter 2, 1 through 3, 22. And these are the messages to the seven churches. And he starts with the major church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. The seven churches here that are being addressed, and maybe we'll just talk about the churches generally by way of introduction and then get into the messages next week. Many see these messages to these seven churches as, again, representative of the historical churches of John's day, these seven churches of Asia. These are historical churches, and the message is written to these seven historical churches. It is also understood by many to refer to a representative view of all the churches of all time, the number of fullness, the number of completeness. Each and every church are going to have people in it that have one or some of these or all of these problems as individuals that comprise an individual church. The church throughout history is going to be faced with these problems. And then it's also, thirdly, we talk about being prophetical. It's speaking of, some see seven different ages or representative periods of time of churches. And I don't know if I put that on here. I've got a lot of stuff on this chart if you've still got your charts representing the seven churches. And I don't see what I was looking for right here on my chart. What I'm trying to say is it represents seven different periods of church history. Let me see where it's at here. The first Ephesus represents, some would say, the apostolic church. The first century church is Ephesus. You've left your first love. Get back to it. They've all died off now except for John. You need to get back to the simplicity of following Christ and going and telling others about him. Is that a problem in our church today? Forsaking of the Great Commission? A forsaking of living it out? If we've forsaken our first love, that means we don't spend any time with him daily reading our word or quiet time in prayer. And we say, well, we're too busy. Well, if you're in your car, put on Calvary Satellite Network or buy a tape series set. When I'm working around, I keep it plugged in. If I'm on a walk or working around, I keep it plugged in, and I'm always trying to listen to one of my professors and stay fresh. Stay in the Word. Read your daily Bible reading. Read Revelation each day. Read a chapter or two. Do something. And as you do that, as you come to it, ask the Lord, Lord, my first love has waned. I don't feel as excited about you as I used to. Or maybe you would say, I've never been excited, or I've never shared the truth. But all of us are called upon to share the truth. We're to live it out. We're to tell others the good news. How did you get saved? Somebody told you the truth. Somebody shared the truth with you and invited you to receive Jesus Christ. We're to be about that. So Ephesus represents the apostolic church from its inception, AD 33, 34, whatever you place that date at, up to 100. Smyrna is the persecuted church, 100 to 300. Pergamos, the state church under Constantine. Christianity was the worldwide religion, and everybody had to be a Christian because Constantine said so. Thyatira is the papal church, the church of Rome, AD 590 to 1517. Sardis is the church of the Reformation, Martin Luther and the boys, 1517 to 1790. Philadelphia is... That's us, the missionary church. Philadelphia is the missionary church, the church of brotherly love. We go forth and tell others about the love of Christ, and we're trying to live it out. And then the church of Laodicea, most see that as the apostate church, the church of the tribulation period, where they have locked him out. And he stands outside banging on the door saying, let me back into my church. But Antichrist is throwing him out and assumed the position for himself. So we see different periods of church history representative of these seven churches. And then there's the prophetic view, once again, that this would represent these different ages of church history. And all three of these seem to work. So many typically want to pick one view and fight for their view. But let's see, I got a list of guys here. Those who hold to the representative, typical, church age, prophetical view that hold to all three, such names as G. Campbell Morgan, Seiss, Newell, Harry Ironside, Thiessen, Pentecost, Larkin, Gabeline, DeHaan, Harrison, Talbot, who founded Talbot Seminary. It's not on here, but Lewis Berry Chafer, Dr. Walford, Dr. Spurgeon. So a big list. There's 27 here just on this list, just representative of all of those that have, instead of fighting just that it represents one thing, they say and embrace it represents all three. The historical seven churches of John's day, representative of seven periods of church history, more or less, that, you know, you don't have exact dates, but we can watch the progression of the churches that were characterized by the particular fault and the blessing that Christ promised to them through these seven churches, and then also prophetically speaking of the problems in the church throughout all these ages, and representative of all of us today in every church. So it seems to refer to all of that. It doesn't. It's not just the seven historical churches of John's day. There's a great deal of latitude in what the message to these churches refer to.
Do they say why they take this broader view?
Because they
others that you've heard or consulted.
What I've
there's
read.
Nothing in context that would justify that.
Right. There's nothing. It seems in context. It's to the seven historical churches of John's day. Everybody got that? But as you study it and study church history, and especially this fellow here whose outline I have, he goes into quite a discussion. I'll give this to you, Larry, and maybe you can help me figure it out. This is, Schofield took the view that it's all three, Pentecost, a lot of these. But the one that, let me see if I have his name here. I think it's Hoyt. Hoyt, in his commentary, is the one that this author here, and I'll have to even get his name. This is a newer guy, Herman Hoyt, in his book *The Apocalypse*. Hoyt is the one that really expresses why he thinks it was all three, and he's the one that gives the seven ages of church history and lists them out that many agree with. Just as and Hoyt goes in and looks at I read a real good article yesterday on Philip Chaff, the church historian. Chaff is the one who really went into detail over tracking these periods of church history, because he went back and his life's work was on church history, and he came up with the seven periods of church history, which Hoyt and all these others have kind of followed. So it seems like there's justification as you study church history to be able to apply it to that as well. And then looking just at any church today, in any congregation, the prophetical view is that we see this in every period of church history, in every age, people have with these different problems.
I'm curious as to say whether, and Schaff is online, his history is online, that if somebody wants to look at a work like this and say that in reading these seven churches, it reminds me of certain aspects that I've learned from church history, that's one thing. If, on the other hand, they say that this is about ages. In other words, they say that in some way, in some form, it's actually in here. That seems to me quite another.
Yeah, Chaff doesn't do that at all. Chaff does not.
Come from the fact that it says seven complete churches. It is the church complete, if you want to call it that, which is from the day it started.
But if you look at the church history, there are many more than seven periods or ages. You're going to come to Revelation and then say that the church history fits only in seven broad periods. They can do that just by math. They can divide it up into seven. But if you're looking at church history, and my only point here is that if we want to avoid what Chuck was talking about earlier, as context is king here, then some justification for seeing something else in here. Otherwise, we fall into the Jewish or Roman Catholicism way of allegorizing everything to fit what we want to see. It's just a danger that I think we ought, when we look at things, to watch out for. It's not that those seven ages are not here as reminders, or this might touch on, and certainly we, as Chuck has already pointed out, these things touch on problems that we all encounter. And we see them in these seven here. We don't know why John wrote to only seven churches at the time.
You know, but these problems exist all at the same time. Not stack off of one another. And we can, you know, and we kind of try to do that sometimes. But when he wrote this and when God gave him the revelation, this was going on in those seven churches right then. Don't you think?
Yes, I mean, that's what it says here.
Yeah, that's what I think, you know, it says. And that's a representative of what's going on today in the churches. The church, during the church age, at any given time, you can find that kind of operation going on within the church during the church age, perhaps. I mean, I think that would be the most applicable.
I always took, as Larry did, from Biola College with the professor I had, I took this as historical, referring to the churches of John's day. This other stuff was beyond me, and over the years I've read on it, and it makes sense, and this is a great article here from Schaff and Hoyt and others that have said it also, with good reason. Schaffwell says, with good reason, theologians in all ages have regarded the seven churches of Asia Minor as a miniature of the whole of the Christian church. There is no condition, good, bad, or mixed, of which these epistles do not present a sample, as for which they do not give suitable and wholesome direction of being representative of all the church. Well, this is a good article. Ramsey, William Ramsey, considered these seven congregations, these letters to these seven churches of John's day, as constituting among them an epitome of the universal church existing throughout the whole range of human life. He thought them to be representative, not historical in John's day, but also representative. So he, like Chaff, takes that view. And he says the reason that he believes that, he thought them to be representative. It must be remembered that the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of the words to the churches here in Revelation, was not in any way limited to the congregations of the province of Asia, much less to the seven postal cities to which he wrote. He who had the power to choose any church and any number of churches, who had put them in any order, did choose only those seven. He, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is responsible for the order in which he recorded, but it is one, be it one that he is God providentially arranged to coincide with an Asiatic postal route or not. In the shadow of the above, it may be at this point concluded that the churches named are selected not because of their prominence in the day of the apostle. Only two, Ephesus and Laodicea, have been previously mentioned in the Bible, but because of their representative character. So there Ramsey is taking it as also historical, but also representative of the seven ages. And
some of these guys do, though, like Schaff, when he comes to the millennium.
Yes, totally.
He just dismisses that.
Yes, completely.
He's already conditioned you to see what you want here, so when he comes to the millennium, well, that's not the 1,000 years. I just say it's a very dicey thing to come and completely absorb this kind of view from people like Schaff. When they come later at a point where we insist that it's a millennium there and they don't, but we've already accepted their way of looking at the Bible early on in Revelation, we're committed, logically at least, to accept that they say that millennium is all symbolic too.
And as you read on this, I mean, some of this is just, it gives me a headache to read some of this stuff. You have to just wade through these commentaries and their interpretations and what they're offering. Then you have to ask yourself, well, I know the historical view is correct because he's writing to the seven historical churches of that day. Now can I see where some of this is representative of the, is there seven periods of church history that seem to have this major characteristic of this particular church for this particular period? And there seems to be some justification for it. And then prophetical, does it refer to all of us, of all churches, of all times? I think there's some justification for that too. Because I'm in the church now and I see these different problems with different people I counsel with or that you talk with, you get to know. So God is just so vast. Certainly Larry and I we slug it out for keep context is king. Keep it in the context, but then read loosely with these others. But for people like, like Pentecost, J. Campbell Morgan, Walford, Spurgeon, Chafer, Talbot, for all these people to be persuaded that there is some justification to these others, seems to have credence too, but take that with a grain of salt, and we'll talk about it more next week.